Good morning. We count it a great honor to be here in the sight of God, our Savior. Grateful for all that He's done on our behalf to show us the way in which it is that we should go so that heaven can be our home in the afterwhile. As preachers, and indeed as Christians, I believe we must come frequently to the topic of modesty. For we face an ever-present struggle with our culture, the society in which we live. And it's a struggle which we're going to end up losing. If I might speak very candidly, we're going to end up losing this struggle unless the church takes a solid stand for the principles that are revealed and set forth in Scripture. Now, I'll just break this down, that there are basically two ways to look at this. Either there is a standard, or there is not a standard. And if there is not a standard, one could technically wear as little as possible or nothing at all and never be considered immodest in the slightest. But if there is a standard, and there is, dear ones, we have to look to the Bible for those divine guidelines. And then we can in turn appreciate that we are adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Not the doctrines of men, but the doctrine of God. And we are adorning ourselves in the way that God would have us then to be clothed. Now, I want to start with what I believe to be a fundamental principle on the topic of modesty. And that is simply this, that clothing communicates. Clothing speaks. Now, you may not hear it talking, in an audible way, but it does in fact communicate. Let's just go ahead now and peruse the book of God to see that that's the case. You could think back to Joseph and how it was that he was given a coat of many colors by his daddy Jacob. And the Bible tells you there in Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, now Israel, which is to say Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Now watch this. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. Now what did that tunic of many colors portray and designate to the other brothers? But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. That coat of many colors spoke volumes. It communicated. You could also now look at the example of Joseph being brought before Pharaoh after he had been sold into slavery down there in Egypt, and after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and doing some time there in the dungeon. In the providence of God, he was ultimately exalted and he was lifted up out of the prison. And the Bible tells you there in Genesis chapter 41, verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, he cleaned up, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. You see, the garb that he had on initially, the attire that he was wearing when he was in that dirty prison, was just not going to be suitable. It was not going to be fitting for an audience with the most powerful man in the land, the most powerful man in the world at that time, the commander-in-chief there in Egypt. Clothing communicated. Think also with me about the example of the virgin daughters of David in 2 Samuel chapter 13. You remember the case there where a good girl by the name of Tamar, a daughter of King David, had been brutally forced by her half-brother Amnon. And the Bible says, now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. What did that robe of many colors represent? It had represented that she was a pure virgin. But after she had been forced by her half-brother, the situation changed. And his servant, Amnon's servant, put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her. She says, this is now telling a lie. This is not telling the truth any longer. And laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Clothing communicated. Think now too about Proverbs chapter 7 and how you have this woman who is described as a crafty woman. We typically view that as someone who was as a prostitute. But bear in mind that the record does not say that she was a prostitute. No, in fact, she was a married woman. She had a husband. But she cast longing eyes on a young man. And the record here says in Proverbs 7, verse number 10, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was dressing the part, even though in point of fact, she was not a, quote, woman of the street. She was not a prostitute. But clothing communicated. That is inescapable. Now let's come here to the New Testament. When you look at the example of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, in Matthew the 3rd chapter, we read that John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now watch this. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. They all had to go out to him. You see, he was not a man of the city. He was not a man of the town. He was out there in the remote areas, in the rugged wilderness. And the clothing expressed all of that right there. Then in the 11th chapter of Matthew, we find that as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, was this man weak and vacillating, just tossed to and fro by the whims of men? Was he just a push around? Or did he actually have convictions? Did he have a backbone? You know better than that. He was very bold in his proclamation of the truth. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No, he was clothed in camel's hair. But indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You see, if he had been wearing the fine threads, or perhaps silk, it would be an indication of great luxury and wealth. Jesus points out that the clothing communicates. Here in Matthew chapter 23, when examining the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus pointed out that all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, stop right there. What exactly was a phylactery? There's a word we just don't use every day today. But a phylactery happened to be like a scripture box. Now, God through Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, had commanded that the people have his statutes and testimonies and ordinances be as frontlets between their eyes. In other words, they were to make the word the focus. But as an application of all of that, the Jews in time began to put scripture boxes up on the forehead that they would have tied and tethered around. Now, if one wanted to appear very religious and very pious and holy, what he might do is make that box extra large. So you see, in his case, he's meditating on a lot of scripture there. Jesus points out it was all just a big show. It was all a big stunt on their part. They're enlarging the borders of their garments. Now, back there for the Jewish man, he was supposed to have a tassel that represented his dedication to God, how he was set apart to God. But now one who wanted to be especially religious, or at least look that way in front of others, might say, look, why, you have a long tassel over there on your robe, but look at mine over here. It's a good 10 feet back there. See how dedicated I am? Jesus said, look, it's all just a charade. It's a sham. And why do they do it? They do it to be seen by men. That clothing communicated. What they wore spoke volumes. Now think too about that man without a wedding garment in Matthew chapter 22. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Well, what did that indicate? He should not really be there, correct? So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in without a wedding garment? How did you even get past the gate there? You just clearly did not dress for the occasion." And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Clothing meant a lot, didn't it? It sent a central message as to where your priorities were. And then in the book of Revelation, there in Revelation chapter 7, we read about the robes of white the saints around the throne of God shall be wearing. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" That white color signified purity. It signified that they are now without blemish on account of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you do not believe that clothing communicates, let me just be frank with you. What would you wear for a job interview? You're going to show up, say, in pajamas and bunny slippers? I think we know better than that. In fact, if one were to make a showing in that way, what would the potential employer think? Well, here's someone who might indeed be sleeping on the job. A bit of a bedhead, a lazy head. And I doubt that you would be able to make your sale to him. Do we have to ask any of these men what they do for a living? Mm-mm, we don't, do we? We know a fireman when we see a fireman. We know a police officer when we see one. We know someone who is playing the part of a referee, or someone who happens to be a ball player, or someone who is with the military, or a man out there who might be a farmer. Why do we not have to ask them what it is that they're doing? Because, you see, clothing speaks for them, doesn't it? It communicates. And the reverse of this is also true as well. That lack of clothing can communicate. Now, biblically, we're going to step through this here. It might indicate that there is someone who happens to be in need. You remember there in Matthew chapter 25 when the Lord is talking about the judgment? And He's going to say to those there on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The reason as to why that was because here were individuals, here were disciples who were helpful to the brethren of the Lord, who were helpful to the disciples. And when one happened to be hungry, they fed that one. When another was imprisoned on account of standing for the truth, they visited that individual. And so he said, when another was naked, him you happened to clothe. I was naked and you clothed me. That was someone who was in need. And yet the irony, is it not, that when you think about this today, some might actually get angry and hot and bothered and upset if you try to cover them up. But back there in biblical times, it meant that you had a need that needed to be filled. It could describe someone who is lacking in sensibility. In Mark chapter 5, you have the case of the Gadarene's demoniac. A man who is possessed with an unclean spirit there called Legion. For he said, "For we are many." And the Bible tells you there in Mark chapter 5 that night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. Not normal, not typical behavior in the slightest. Here was someone who just was not yet sane. Then, after Jesus had cast out the unclean spirit, the townspeople come out to Jesus. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Being clothed properly indicated that he was of a sound and whole mind once again. But lacking that clothing, they said, here's one who's off his rocker. It could also speak to one who was in a shameful condition. When you look there at Revelation chapter 3, in that church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, Jesus delivers a very stern rebuke there to that congregation. And he counsels them. He charges them there in Revelation chapter 3 in verse number 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, of course, we understand that the Lord is speaking in symbolic terms there. But behind the symbol is a picture of reality that we have to take stock of. That when one is insufficiently clothed, the shame of their nakedness is being exposed and revealed. And the Lord's desire and the Lord's intention is that that be covered up. This is very serious. We need to give good attention to the Word of God. Now, take a moment if you would, and let's go back to the very beginning. Open your Bibles there to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. It will not get any more basic or foundational and fundamental than this. When we're taken back here to Genesis chapter 3, we're taken back to the very foundation of this world itself. We're looking here at the foundation of the Word of God. Back here in the book of beginnings. Well, let's go ahead and begin in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to come into the third chapter, but look with me in chapter 2, here in verse number 16. 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, what did he tell him? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Very simple, very straightforward, very plain. It was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were just not even to really go close to. You do not take of it, you do not even touch it. Look here in the third chapter, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing what? Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now watch there, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew what? They knew that they were naked. Now stop right there. What tree had they just taken of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let that sink in. Now they have enlightenment as to what is constituted as good and what is constituted as evil. And they look upon their naked condition. And what category then does that fall into? They seek to remedy the problem, don't they? Absolutely they do. So they understand that a public display of their nude bodies would be evil and not good. See how simple and straightforward that is? Look at this now. Let's keep going here. What did they do? Verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. or aprons. Now verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was what? Because I was naked, and I hid myself." Stop right there. Was Adam completely buck naked at that point? He'd already done what? Sewn together fig leaves and made himself a covering. So what I want for you to see is that when you're looking at the biblical definition of nakedness, it does not have to mean that you're parading yourself around in the birthday suit. It can simply mean that you are insufficiently clothed. Now, watch this here. Watch this. What did God ultimately do? There in verse number 21 of that third chapter. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin." What does it mean there, a tunic of skin? That skin came from where? It came from an animal. An animal, animals plural, had to be killed in order for Adam and Eve to be sufficiently clothed. Blood had to be shed so that their nakedness would in fact be veiled. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So you see, they had sought out one solution. God said, ultimately, that's not going to quite do the job. So God steps in to give them tunics of skin to clothe them and cover them up. Now let's break this down. The eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now they had a sense of shame. They went running, hiding behind trees. Is that sense of shame lost today? I dare say with many it happens to be. Just now, and how we have this culture that seems to just worship the flesh, and people just want to make it out there to the beach to gaze on the nude bodies of others, the scantily clad bodies of others. But here was their solution. They sewed together those leaves so as to make an apron. But God deemed that not enough. He gave them tunics of skin. Now, let's examine that. Let's explore that. By implication, just looking there at Genesis chapter 3, you know that what God gave them was more. It was above and beyond what they had provided for themselves. Correct? But when you examine here this with a word study, you find what areas of the body are being covered specifically. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has an article on dress. And it says here that of this particular garment, that tunic that you read about in 3 verse 21, it happens to be the Hebrew word kephaneth. Now, in the New Testament, it has an equivalent. The New Testament word in the Greek is chiton. But they're both one and the same garment. The kephaneth and the chiton. But listen, it resembled the Roman tunic corresponding most nearly to our long shirt. Watch this closely. Reaching below the knee always. And in case it was designed for dress occasions, reaching almost to the ground. Now, it might be that one has never heard this before in their entire life. That's fine. We're all at different stages. But ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And if the heart is right, we're going to want to submit to the Word of God and adopt the principles of righteousness that are set forth here. Manners and Customs of the Bible by Fred H. Wright. He wrote here that the tunic was a shirt which was worn next to the skin. It was made of leather, hair cloth, wool, linen, or in modern times, usually of cotton. The simplest form of it was without sleeves and reached to the knees, or sometimes to the ankles. The well-to-do wore it with sleeves and extending to the ankles. Women as well as men wore it, although there was no doubt a difference in style. Now, you read all of that there, and perhaps you're scratching your head saying, how on earth could anyone here in relatively modern times be writing with great certainty about all of that? I mean, were they actually living back then? Do they know about all of that? Well, the spade of the archaeologist has turned up a whole lot about biblical history, about the Jewish people. We know what they wore. We know what parts of the body they were seeking to cover. And you're looking here at a tunic, that garment that we read about there, Genesis chapter 3. You're looking here at a tunic that was worn by Jehu, the 10th king of Israel. And you have this monument that still stands today. It's in the British Museum over there in London. You see how Jehu is bowing down before a foreign king. This is Shalmaneser, the 3rd, king of Assyria. This inscription, this sculpting goes back to about 850 BC, a long, long time ago. But you can see unmistakably how the fringes of the garment there go down to the ankle. They cover it up. But I want for you to take a moment now and observe what God did not give to Adam and Eve. Can we see a difference? I trust we're intelligent enough to see a difference here. Now, emotionally, the heart gets in the way, doesn't it? But if we're going to be fair with the record, this is not what God gave to the first man and first woman. He did not provide Adam with some swim trunks or Eve there with a bathing suit, the modern-day swimsuit. Nor did he give Eve this over here, a gown that would bear and reveal the shoulders. Such gowns are very popular today. And you have a lot of people that are influenced in the church by the culture in which we live. And so we say, it's just much ado about nothing to even talk about it. But look, God designed the first set of clothes there that He wanted His people to don and to put on. We have to respect the actions of God there. And I tell you what, I've even talked with some in the Lord's body about how some of the men, as they pass around the plates of the Lord's Supper, they have talked to me about how occasionally they'll have to give the plate by looking a little away on account of what it is that a woman, it might even be a sister in Christ, is wearing. We're going to have to understand that as God's creation, we are created in such a way as to desire the opposite gender. There's nothing shameful about that. There's nothing unnatural about that. But God has also placed upon us limitations and restrictions. As men, we are to do our best to not have the, quote, wandering eye. And we need to stay focused upon our responsibilities and duties as men. Now, when you look at the lust problem, that's not anything that's new. That's been with us since the inception of this world. But let me tell you, friends, women can either help the situation or they can hurt the situation depending on how it is that they present their bodies in public. Sometimes we think, here we've got a quick fix, don't we? What do you have here, like the spaghetti straps that are brought down? Is that going to be covering up the shoulders? No, it won't. But when you look at the garment that God gave here to Adam and Eve, unmistakably, it went there from the neck to the knee, from the shoulder to the knee. See? Sometimes you'll see this situation here. Very clearly, the exposure of the thigh is nakedness biblically. That's just part of the definition. That should not be there like that, see? This is what God gave. Now the question then. Does the Bible offer an objective standard? Very central question. And again, I come back to this foundational premise here. If it does not, then one could wear anything or nothing at all. I challenge anyone to just be honest, to say, I'm missing something right there. I think deep down we understand that that's going to be true. But if the answer is yes, and it does, we must appeal to Scripture. We need to look at book, chapter, and verse. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we learned that God designed clothing to cover the body, not just the private areas. For you see, that's what Adam and Eve had tried to do in a very frantic way. As they heard the sound of the Lord God walking, they knew that He was coming. He was fast approaching. Oh no! But we don't want Him to see us like this. See how that was? So God helped them out to cover them sufficiently. But please understand, I don't want you to miss the boat on this. This does not teach that we are to return to the mode of dress in the Bible. So any such notion that the preacher is perhaps suggesting that men need to walk around with turbans on their heads or have those robes that will go down to the ankles and be wearing sandals, it's just not valid. That's not the argument that's being made, not even a 42nd cousin of it. What we're saying is this. We need to uphold the purpose of that clothing. Why was it given? Why was it given by God? And we need to uphold the function of that clothing and the areas that are to be concealed, as God so clearly illustrates by the actions that He had undertaken. God killed animals and fashioned coats to cover Adam and Eve after they made aprons of their own devising. And perhaps it's reminiscent there of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Where God pointed out, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." We have to appeal to what God wants. It may not always make sense to us. It might seem ridiculous to a lot of people in the world. But the people in the world just don't have the same appreciation for this book right here. We do because we understand it to be the infallible, pure Word of God. Did God kill animals in vain? Was it just without point? I would like to think that those animals that were dying understood that there was going to be a reason behind it. It was not in vain. Did God cover them up in vain? Was it just a meaningless exercise? Absolutely not. God did not give them fur trunks and a fur bikini to represent righteousness. Did God give clothing, though, just for protection against the elements? One might almost naturally be wondering that right there. Well, you have to realize that there were temperature differences back there in the Garden of Eden. You see, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they knew about what it was to be cool. They would also have understood what it was to be a little hot. But that is not a consideration here. It's not as though it was just about safeguarding oneself against it raining buckets and raining cats and dogs. That was not the point at all. Look at that once more. Genesis 3 verse 10. "So Adam said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself.'" With Adam, it was all about the display of this before his Creator. And the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them to deal with that very problem right there. Why did Adam hide? Was it raining or windy? That's not in the equation at all. That's not in the picture. He knew that the Lord was coming and did not want his bare chest and thighs exposed. Remember, he'd already had the fig leaves. But the fig leaves would just not do the job. God's standards did not change at the giving of the law of Moses. One might reason, well, that was back in the time before Moses, the lawgiver. So maybe it happened to be different later on. No. The standard was going to be the standard. Nakedness was still nakedness. It did not mystically change in its scope and definition. In point of fact, the same Hebrew word for coat that you have there in Genesis 3:21 is also used in Exodus 28 verse 4 as you read about a skillfully woven tunic or coat. God made this, remember, God made that for Adam and Eve. And now he tells the Jewish people, you make it for yourselves. That's key. That's important. Exodus 28 verse 42, and you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. Now, he gets into a little more detail here. He doesn't just leave it there at trousers. He points out that there needs to be a start point and an end point. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Exodus 28 verse 42. Or if you have there the American Standard Version, breeches from the loins unto the thighs. Now let's break that down, if we might. Here's George Rawlinson in the pulpit commentary. Unto the thighs. He's making a remark there on that phrase. That is, to the bottom of the thighs, where they adjoin on the knee. And the reason I think it's salient to stress this is because occasionally you'll have some that will say, well, look, you know, I'm covering up the thigh here. I've got the garment coming down over here. So I'm covering up a little bit of the thigh. That was not what was being communicated here. He wasn't saying, just give them a loincloth and let them present themselves that way. What would almost be like the, for lack of a better term, like the tidy-whities today. I don't mean to get that in your head. But you see what I'm getting at there. No, it's not like that at all. It's to reach down to where the thigh is a join on the knee. Priest called to officiate at the high altar above the eyes of the watching multitude wore a cloth covering hips and thighs made of fine linen like the rest of their garments. That's Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Bible. Covering the loins to the thighs, thighs unmistakably are included. Just like we might fall back on the phrase from A to Z when talking about something in its entirety and completeness. We don't mean to exclude the letter Z. Z is part of that picture there. Everything from start to finish. Well, let's ask this question here. We talked about Adam and Eve. We talked about the Jews at the time of Moses. What about when you come then to the New Testament? How about this? When God became man, when God the Son was here in this world, Jesus the Christ, what did he wear? It would have been one and the same as that kethneth for the Hebrew people. In the Greek, it's called the chiton. It's that tunic. John 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. The Lord was modest. He would not think to be otherwise, not in the slightest. And once more, the definition of nakedness did not mysteriously change from the Old to the New Testament. What was true back then would be true even in the present. And here is another way to approach this, another angle to look at this from. We could not picture Jesus in swim trunks or his mother Mary in a bikini, could we? Could we? We say, perish the thought. Why then would God's children want to wear these in public? What about the saints in heaven? What are they clothed with? Once again, it's that same word there, that same concept, You'll see one reference where you'll have the word hymation, but it's one and the same as that chiton, that tunic, that robe. Revelation 7, verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now, we grant that that is symbolic, that is figurative, but we're just simply communicating this point that God has always desired that certain areas of the body be covered up. And if in heaven we have that picture painted that they are covered up, would God want us just casting it all aside here? And running around, frolicking around, throwing caution to the wind? We know better than that. Old and New Testaments reveal that God's earthly and heavenly people wore garments that covered them from the neck to the knee. And so unmistakably, we do have a standard. Now let's talk here about body presentation and Christian modesty. Many have been swept away by trends and haven't taken every thought and action captive to the obedience of Christ. It often comes down to what it is that they want. They watch television. They see what's being worn there on the red carpet. And they say, "Hey, we like that ourselves. And why, we're going to get a lot of attention ourselves." But ladies and gentlemen, it's not about drawing attention to ourselves. It's about trying to help people spiritually on the pathway to heaven. We're losing our compass when we begin to let our attention focus, dwell upon the secular. The real choice in the debate over standards of dress is between God as the lawgiver or man as the lawgiver. I recognize that people out there will tell you very different things. But they're not citing book, chapter, and verse, are they? They're saying that, look, you've got to accentuate your assets there. Whatever is going to be a key drawing card, why, you've just got to let that flourish. That's a wrong message in many cases. Can we correctly apply the unchanging principles and precepts of Scripture to our ever-changing culture? The answer is an emphatic yes. Now, in past centuries, Christian people were often noted for modesty and heathen people for their immodesty. But today, the distinction between professing Christian and savage tribesmen has been blurred, has it not? Absolutely. So, as we approach this, we need to do it with patience and forbearance and speak the truth in love. But the truth must be spoken. Ephesians 4, verse 15, "Speaking the truth in love, we are then going to be able to grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus." How about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9? Paul said, "In like manner also that the women adorned themselves," how? "In modest apparel." Now, pause. If there is such a concept as modest apparel, the reverse would also be true. There is such a concept as immodest apparel. But Paul says you need to pursue there the former. You need to have the modest apparel on with propriety and moderation, a good sense of balance there. Let's look at those key words that the apostle provides there with inspiration from the Holy Spirit. That word modest is kosmios, meaning well arranged or seemly. Propriety, eidos, a sense of shame being characteristic. We have a culture today that just doesn't even know how to blush anymore. Nothing really seems to embarrass a lot of people. And that was never a badge of honor. When you look at the words of Jeremiah here in Jeremiah chapter 6, in Jeremiah chapter 6, as God is chastising His own for just how callous they have become, how hardened in their sin. Here in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 14, He points out, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Now verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" No, they were not at all ashamed Nor did they know how to what? They didn't know how to blush. What's the big deal? Come on, to each his own here. If you got it, might as well flaunt it. Show off what we have. That's not good. Moderation, sophrosune, self-government. You need to be able to have order, not chaos, in your body presentation. And men are to be modest too. It's not one-sided here. I want to stress that right now. When I was up in Kentucky, when I first got out to the congregation that I would be laboring with, the Peters Creek Church of Christ, there was a man there who had been visiting. He'd actually hopped to Peters Creek from a number of other congregations, but he was there. And he'd even done some fill-in preaching now and again for Peters Creek and other congregations. But come to find out, this man was jogging about four times every day without his shirt on and just the shortest of shorts that you could almost imagine. Well, as a conscientious Christian, I felt duty-bound to talk to him about that in a brotherly way. You want to know how he responded? He just hopped on to a different group. He got upset. He was hot and bothered. But let me tell you, and he was a taller gentleman as well, and that sweat was just glistening off his body there in the hot sun. It was not presentable in any way. And those in the community saw all of that, many of whom were with denominations. And let me tell you, it was a stigma against the Lord's body. Because many of those in denominations would not have been happy with one of their own doing that. How much influence then are you going to have when you just disrobe like that and just cast aside the principles of purity found in God's Word? And here is a bottom line. You know, if the heart is right, the hemline will be right as well. We're not going to be arguing against it. We're not going to be trying to fight it. We're not going to be defensive and playing the part of a rebel. Oh, come on, that's just old fuddy-duddy stuff. We're going to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And we want to be careful about how it is that we come across in this world and what messages are sent with our clothing, because we're trying to get to heaven ourselves and we're trying to help others get to heaven all the same. Are we a stumbling block? Or are we helping? It starts with the heart, doesn't it? Let's look at this here. There have been some changes in this country. Let's be completely honest and upfront about it. You look back at the 1600s, the days of the Pilgrims. Go back there to the Mayflower, or even with the colonists there at Jamestown in Virginia. Were they covered up? Did they have those garments that would go from the shoulders to the knees? You better believe that they did. Now you say it looks like they're walking around in the wintertime, but let me tell you, they would wear the exact same in the hot summer sun, working out there in the fields as they did. That's the way that they dressed up in the 1600s. The men would have on those breeches, tied off there with the garters, and the stockings would cover the calf and the shin. What about in the 1700s? You can tell the difference. You're looking here at time period dress. You can tell the difference between that which comes from the 1600s and that which is part of the 1700s. But guess what? The people are still covered up, aren't they? What about in the 1800s? The days of Abraham Lincoln. Yes, people still dressed in a very dignified way. But when you come to the 1900s, you're going to witness a dramatic change. A change that looms very large. Take a look at this now. On the left, you've got an 1858 bathing suit. On the right, two that go to 1864. Does that look a little different than bathing suits we'd find today? Why are they dressed that way? They understood something here. Now look, two questions have to be answered as we examine all of this. Number one, why was nakedness not public until modern times? Well, the answer there is very straightforward. Our culture in general sprang from a biblical worldview that included what? That included covering the body. You think back to those days of the 1600s and 1700s and 1800s, many people read the Bible or listened very intently to the reading of the Bible. They had come across passages like Genesis chapter 3. They saw exactly what God did for Adam and Eve, and they wanted to respect that with their own decor. But see, something's happening today, isn't it? The love for the reading of the Word of God is just evaporating. So question number two, what change in our society ended up putting skin on display? Morality caved into growing public pressure. God's Word was drowned out by increasingly secular media. Tinseltown, which is like the forerunner to Hollywood and the fashion industry, they sent out very different messages. The human body was on display in a way previously unthinkable. Nothing happens here in a vacuum. But those changes were very slight as the decades were pushing forward. In the 1920s, that's when you had legs and backs that were progressively bared. In the 1930s, cleavage began to find its way to the light of day. In the 1930s and 1940s, the body hidden underneath the bulky swimsuits of the past began to emerge to the light of day. 1935, a two-piece suit first appeared on the pages of fashion magazines. This one revealed only a few inches of flesh between the two parts. In the 40s and 50s, you had two-piece suits that were bearing more of the midriff. The suits inched ever lower on the bosom and ever higher on the leg. Some newer suits went strapless. Jeff Pollard, in a work called The Public Undressing of America, had this to say. He's a historian. He pointed out that bared shoulders and skin-tight waistlines and bosoms filled the beach like high tide. Now, prior to all of that, when you go back to the early 1900s, one would have been arrested. A woman could well have been arrested, fined, or just taken away to jail for dressing that way. But times were changing, and it was accelerating. The gas pedal was being stepped on here. During this period, when swimming gear focused on curves, men with cameras focused on them too. Models smiled and bared themselves for the media. In the 60s and 70s, the navel became very fashionable and popular to just put out there. In the 1970s, you had high cuts revealing the hips. In the 80s and 90s, you see strings that were being worn that just left nothing to the imagination any longer. And so it is on into the 21st century here. The bottom line is desensitization. There's our key word for the day. And look here at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. The Bible speaks about that right there. This I say, therefore, Paul points out, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. They want to do what they want to do. They want to wear what they want to wear. Etc., etc. Now watch this. Who being past what? Past feeling. Have given themselves over to lewdness. To work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Christ did not compromise with the culture that way. He held firm and fast to God's Word. But look at that expression, past feeling. What does that mean? What does it mean? You don't feel any longer. So the necessary inference was simply this. What used to bother them? What used to rattle them? What used to trouble them? No skin off my back anymore. Have we seen that happen in our society? And it's not just with the area of clothing. It was in 1939. that the famous Gone with the Wind movie came out. And for the very first time, the D word was used by Clark Gable. It caused a scandal in that time. It sure did. But let me ask you, would anyone even blink today in the world? Would anyone even blink hearing that D word? In fact, they'd think that's pretty tame. And you go back to, say, the programming of I Love Lucy. There you had Lucy and Ricky there. They were in different beds. The word pregnant was not even going to be heard over the airwaves. But now today, people just laugh at all of that. And when you have programming today, you've got the couples there rolling around together. And the little ones see all of that. And further along, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to go. Unless, as God's people, we put our foot down and say, we're going to uphold the written word. And others can do what they want to do, but we're going to take our firm squarely right here. Because we want to please God, and we want heaven at the last. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We need to be holy. It doesn't mean that we're not saying that the clothing needs to be full of holes. Not holy that way. But we need to be set apart to God, which is your reasonable service, the service for a right-thinking individual. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. To go to heaven, we must be set apart to God. We must be holy to Him, thinking on the thoughts that He would have us to dwell upon, presenting ourselves in the way that He would have us to make ourselves known. And that is ever with modesty, with modesty. But we're drawing attention then not to ourselves, but to our great God who governs us and shows us the wise way in which it is that we should walk. And Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The plan of salvation is very simple and very straightforward. We need to seek Christ, seek the fullness of His Word, obey that gospel, and be faithful until death so that we can have a crown of life. If you're not yet a Christian, the question is why? You will not have a good reason. You will not have a good excuse. Obey the gospel today without delay. Be immersed in Christ for the remission of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. How about that? If it can be of service in any way, please come down to the front. All together now we stand and sing.